We're going to talk about part of the Christmas story that we haven't yet talked about in the last couple weeks during Advent. And we're going to get at the idea that we live in this gap between our Christmas expectations and the reality of Christmas. Because we have these expectations, right? We have these feelings of nostalgia, if you will. Nostalgic ideas about what Christmas should be, supposed to be. The feelings of joy or the satisfaction of being with family at this time without fighting at the dinner table, without yelling at each other, and that there would be peace and that kind of thing, and that the dinner would be cooked perfectly and it would all come together at the right time. But that's not the way it really turns out. I mean, this is why we like all of the Christmas movies where everything is falling apart. We all have our own version of National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation that goes on at one time or another in our families and in our Christmas experiences. But deeper than that, all of our Christmas expectations really look nothing like the Christmas story that we find in our Bibles, in our scriptures. It looks nothing like it. There's this reality surrounding the birthday of Jesus. There's this reality that surrounds his birthday that we find in scriptures that is just totally other than what we've made it into. And I don't mean to knock what we've made it into. I've already admitted to you in weeks prior that I love the Christmas season. I'm not that guy who's just like hating on presents and all that kind of stuff. That's not me. That's not my family. But it's important to go back and look at this first Christmas story and listen for answers to the questions that we have about why don't all of these trappings of Christmas and presents, why don't they ultimately fulfill us? Why don't they ultimately satisfy us? Why do we so? I mean, there are commercials and social media ads and all kinds of stuff about how stressful this season is and how chaotic it is, right? And how you don't even have a minute to breathe, right? First, I want to ask this and get at it kind of in a funny way. What's the worst Christmas present you have ever received? It's all right. You can tell us. Anybody? A vacuum cleaner, seriously. Okay, Stone Age there. Okay, yeah. Send in a message. A shirt. Who said that? Okay, awesome. Solomon, thank you. I'm with you there, man. Some of the worst gifts I ever got growing up were shirts. I'm not going to say who from. Anybody else? A 22 pistol? The worst? Okay, yeah. I can see you packing heat. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Now, you can look this up online. You can look these up online. Like, just type in Google, worst Christmas presents ever, and then the year or whatever, and they'll give you a list. There's like tons of sites that give you these lists, right? And I'm talking about a true gift that you actually received, not like a white elephant gift or whatever like that, but there's lots of stories about this. There's this one of my favorite is about this mother-in-law, and she's at her daughter's house, and she's gone out and she's bought two boxes of chocolates. This obviously, what's not included in here is that she probably procrastinated. So grandma's there. She buys two boxes of assorted chocolates and she sticks some money in there. Okay. Basically like $20 or something. And she's like thinking, grandson gets this, granddaughter gets this. They can just go buy whatever they want. Right. So she's sitting there in the kitchen. She's wrapping the daughter's box of chocolate. Okay, and she puts the $20 in it, wraps it up, and she says to her husband, hey, wrap the other one for our grandson. And so, like most dads, grandpas, at Christmas, or maybe all the time, he's not listening, he's not paying attention. He goes over to the chocolate when she's not there, he sees the money in the chocolate, so what does he do? He eats all the chocolate, he eats it all, leaves all the wrappers in the box. He takes the money and puts it in his wallet because he's like, why is this $20 bill there? And then he puts the lid back on the chocolate. Well, mother-in-law, grandma comes back and she sees the empty box. And I don't know why she didn't feel the weight or whatever, but the story goes, she wraps it up, puts it under the tree, right? So Christmas morning, granddaughter opens hers. She's like, thanks, Grandma and Grandpa. Whole box of chocolates and 20 bucks, right? Grandson opens it up, and it's just empty wrappers. It's just empty. So we all know a bad gift at Christmas when we see it. But I would suggest that it's not the gift itself. It's not the gift itself that makes a gift bad at Christmas or at your birthday or whatever. It's actually the giver's attitude and their demeanor that makes it really bad. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but if a giver has a demeanor or an attitude of thoughtfulness and care, but the gift is really bad, it somehow doesn't matter, right? If you knew they had a lot of thoughtfulness and care and love for you, and the gift was kind of not good, it's actually kind of touching in a weird way, in a strange way. And we see this with parents, kids, not meaning to offend you here, but kids, guess what? We've all been kids too, where a parent or a grandparent will keep a really lousy gift from their kid or their grandkid, but they'll keep it for a long, long time because they know the heart and the intent that went into making that gift or buying that gift and being intentional about that gift. But if a person gives a gift to you with certain levels of vengefulness or spite or an ulterior motive or strings attached or apathy, then no matter what they give, it's a bad gift because it carries their attitude and their bad manipulative motive and their demeanor into it. It reeks of bad intentions. It reeks of false motives. So you see, the people behind the gift are actually what makes the quality of any gift at Christmas. In some sense, this is how we could say it, people are actually the gift beyond what they give. People are actually the gift beyond what they give. You are the gift beyond what you're actually giving. So the best question we can ask at Christmas is this: how can you and I be the real gift to others in our family and our friends, our circle of coworkers and people that we know? Because thoughtfulness, there's things that go a long way. Thoughtfulness is one, but it's how easy is it to be thoughtful during this time that we've already acknowledged is just a blitz of frenzy and chaos and not enough time to do anything? How thoughtful can you really be? Sincerity is important, but how easy is it to be sincere with all the high expectations put on us in this season? And generosity, you can just give lavishly, and that's key to a good gift, I think, but how easy is it to be truly generous during this season that just bombards us with requests? And of course, love should be behind everything that we do and everything that we give, but it's really hard to be loving in the chaos and the ugliness that surfaces around this time of year. So how can we be the real gift on Christmas beyond what we actually give? So there are answers if we look back to that first Christmas. I know you have your finger or your device opened up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to get to that in just a minute, see how this ties in. But who are the ones in the scripture, in the story about Jesus' birth that give gifts? Do you recall the story? Who? I heard it. The wise men? Yeah. These guys called magi, what we typically call wise men, who came and brought gifts to Mary and Joseph to honor Jesus. I think it's a bit ironic. I want to give you a little bit of background here. How many of you have sat down and seriously thought, what about the accuracy of these guys in the story? Like, who are they? Where are they from? What'd they do? When did they really arrive? That kind of thing. I'm going to touch on that for a minute. It's a bit ironic that they can give us some instruction on how to give gifts when they weren't even Jewish. They're not even Jewish, okay? They were a combo of wise men from and priests from Persia. They were probably the best way you can look at them as astrologers, okay, who would study the stars and they would study history, and they would probably have had some form or version of the Hebrew Scriptures alongside a bunch of other ancient texts that they were studying at the time. And they were kind of like ancient horoscope readers, if you will. So they were learned, they were learned, but they were always looking in books to find connections between images in dreams and future happenings, and they were advisors to rulers and kings and emperors and Caesars and that kind of thing. And because of their knowledge, they had a lot of religious and political influence in Persia. So they could make a prediction or they could make an interpretation, and people would listen to them, and they would react to what these guys said either with dismay or a lot of hope and happiness, right? They were viewed as an authority. So their insinuations and implications could send people into a frenzy, or they could calm people down, okay? You could think about it like this. You could think of the chair of the Fed as a magi. Whatever he says is going to affect our economy, okay? People listen to him, and that has an impact on our stock market. And that was the sort of influence the wise men held in all these Persian and Middle East political and religious circles. So, but the practices that the Magi kept, how they studied and what they studied, were also why the Jews despised them. The Jews despised them. They didn't trust them. The Bible always censured what the Magi practiced, because the Jews thought the Magi were dabbling in things that only belonged to God. Okay? So the Jews looked sideways at these guys. They gave them side eye. They were like, I don't know about you. At the best, they were just wary of them. At the least, they thought they were evil and they hated them and wanted nothing to do with them. So I find it really, really interesting that in the most anticipated and promised event of the Jewish story, that a Messiah, a Savior, would be born, it's really interesting that foreign astrologers who dabbled in questionable areas, they show up and they give gifts to the Savior of the world. That's very, very interesting. And they were a gift, not just because they gave, but because of the kind of givers that they were. So here is the story, and I want you to pay attention. It starts in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is a really amazing story, because one that I think we may have become too accustomed to, and because we've become too accustomed to it, it's hard for us to appreciate how profound it is. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine being in Jerusalem at this time, and these Magi show up. Imagine that. Now, we have reduced this story down to three wise men in our little nativity scenes, whatever they look like, right? There's always three. But in reality, you would not traverse mountains and rivers and deserts and forests full of all kinds of bad things that could happen to you for thousands of miles to get to Persia. You would not do that with three guys by yourself. You would be in a group with an entourage with a ton of food. that you could not camel, just carry on one camel for yourself, right? You would be traveling with a group of people for protection, that kind of thing. These guys basically were like pseudo-royalty anyway. So they would have a big group, maybe over 100 people, who knows, with them. So, this is Jerusalem. Normally, when there isn't some religious feast going on in Jerusalem, it's just a calm, quiet city. Okay? And out of the blue, at a time where there isn't any festival, comes this massive entourage from a foreign entity, government, away, far away, just from a different place. And they enter the city, and it's probably everyone hears about it by like wildfire, okay? So they come up to Herod's palace. And then, by the way, the number that, why we have three is just based on the three gifts that were given, right? Our stories reduce it to three magi or three wise men or three kings. We three kings of Orient are, you know. We reduce it to three because there were three gifts. Nothing more, nothing less. That's why that we've already fabulized this, right? We've fabulized it. So they arrive and they get to Herod's palace. Well, a couple years ago, we talked about Herod in depth as part of the Christmas story. Herod welcomes them. Suffice it to say, Herod is a man of what we would say is the world. Okay, he is a man of the world. He is about power and nothing else. He is politically shrewd with Rome. He knows how respected these wise men are outside of Israel. The only reason Herod is even associated with the Jews is because his grandfather led his family to Judaism to gain power in the land as a Roman-appointed governor. That is the only reason he's even associated with the Jews. Herod, he then works the system to rise to power and to stay in power in the Roman world. Some scholars believe that he was the richest man on earth. Ever. He just had a ton of money. And he would like, the Romans want to have Olympics, he'd be like, okay, I'll foot the bill. As kind of like a brown nose to Caesar. Okay? He gets what he wants. So he welcomes them to hear what they have to say, and they lay it out. They've come to welcome the newest king. They know he's been born king over Israel by virtue of his birth from a royal line. What they're doing when they say that is they're walking up to the toughest, meanest, richest, most powerful guy in the land, in the area, and they're almost insinuating to Herod, your claim to the throne is illegitimate. To his face. Right? And I think the story doesn't really say this, but you know, they're warned in a dream to go another way, not only for the safety of Jesus, but for their own safety. Because as soon as Herod finds out, this is like in those things like where the bad guy says, just tell me the information and I'll let you go. And you know, as soon as they give the information, they're going to kill that person too. That's what's going down here when he says, oh, by the way, find out where he's at and then come back and tell me. Because as soon as you give me the info, you are no longer useful, right? So the wise men share that they know all of this because when they were in the east, they saw a new star rise in the night sky. And the connection of a new star, this is corroborated in ancient texts. This new star and a new king, it kind of eludes us. But in the ancient world, that was a very common connection. If you read, for you history buffs out there, there was a first century Roman historian named Tacitus. And he said during the reign of Nero, the emperor, Caesar, he said, quote, the general belief is that a comet means a change of emperor. Out with the old, in with the new. Something's going to happen when we see a comet in the sky, when we see a star in the sky. So these wise men see a new star, so they conclude there's a new king. Maybe even because they knew some Jews. If you read in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 24, they knew some Jews who told them about Balaam's word in the Old Testament when he looked on Israel and said, quote, you can read this in Numbers 24, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Now here's the point. You got all this background now. Here's the wise men, who they were a little bit, who they're dealing with, why they come. The wise men noticed what no one else in Israel noticed. Because as the story goes, the only other people in Israel that show up are a bunch of shepherds who find out that night, right? They notice what no one else in Israel noticed, the birth of a new king, the birth of God, of God's historically unique and anointed king who would rescue his people and redeem the world. It's the king they've all been waiting for years. But since that new star appears, that also means nothing but trouble for the current regime, because they were on the hook to be replaced. And that's why Herod reacts as he does. He doesn't want to give up his throne to anyone. And by the way, he is not going to give up an inch, because we're often shocked about the killing of the babies that we read about, right? All the firstborn, all the males 2 years old and younger. And it's shocking and dark and ugly part of the Christmas story. But this is a guy who killed his own sons when they became a perceived threat to him. This is a guy who killed his wife when she became a threat to him. Do you think he gives a rip about a so-called Messiah? Do you think he loses any sleep over infanticide? No. So you know the rest of the story, where he tries to find out the timing of the star and attempts to pinpoint the location of the Messiah's birth. Meanwhile, these wise men are sent as the first official welcome team. They're the first official welcome team. They're not royalty. No Pharisees or Sadducees show up. No scribes showed up. All the learned and smart guys of the day who are supposed to know this stuff and teach everyone in Israel about it, none of them are there. Not one. So think about how weird that is. The Jews have been waiting and longing and expecting a Savior of the world, a Messiah, to come and rescue them. And they have been studying all of the scriptures about it. But it's like they got caught up in doing what they're doing without realizing what they're doing. And they're taking everything for granted. And they haven't stopped to look and see and listen to what is going on. It's a bunch of eccentric foreigners who are dabbling in questionable areas. And they follow the star until it seemingly stops over the house where Jesus was, not the stable that he was born in, because this story, along with what Herod does later in killing all the boys under 2 years old, that should signal to you that Jesus is not a baby at this point when they arrive. He is not a baby anymore when they get there. When these wise men arrive, it's not like the quaint little nativity scene we have that they're there when he's a baby. It's more accurate to say he was probably two. He's a toddler, you know. When these wise men find two-year-old Jesus, they bow in respect like they would to a new king, and then they give gifts fitting for a king. Gold, a metal prized for its value and its beauty still today. Frankincense was made this glittering and fragrant gum that they made from cutting into the bark of several different types of trees. And then myrrh, which was this prized fragrant spice perfume from a special tree in Arabia. What's funny is you would think that from a Jewish perspective, that outsiders, the wise men, welcoming the Messiah of the insiders, the Jews. This story, you would think that this would not lend credibility to Matthew's story from a Jewish perspective. But I don't think it discounts it. I think it only serves to further confirm that Jesus was the Messiah. There's all these scriptures that seem to point to that. Psalm 72 reads, "May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." Isaiah 60 says, "Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." So then as quickly as these wise men show up, they leave. And we never see or hear about them again in any of the scriptures. And that's the wise men's part of this story that we tell at Advent. But did you catch it? Did you catch what set the wise men apart? The thing they were doing that no one else was doing that enabled them to not only give some gifts, but be a gift at Christmas. The wise men were actually looking. They were aware. They had their eyes wide open and they were looking. And the clue to this is in the word see. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, look at that passage again in your scriptures, it says, the wise men see this star in verse 2. Once the wise men are on their way out of Jerusalem, they again see that star and follow it until it's at the place where Jesus is in verse 9. And then they see the star, they see it again, seemingly stop over the place where Jesus is, and they rejoice in verse 10. And then they see the child with Mary in verse 11. The wise men are repeatedly seeing while no one else even looks, much less sees or cares. And that is the key thing. If you're a betting person and you're like, okay, here's the story. Who are going to be the first ones to find the Messiah? Let's take bets. Right? I got 20 on Herod because he is a paranoid schizophrenic freak that kills people on a whim. And he's going to be looking for who could possibly usurp his throne and power. I'm betting 20 on him. Who are you betting on? Oh, I'm going to take 20. I'll take that bet and I'll see you 10 on this Pharisee guy over here. He's always studying this stuff and he's always teaching. Every year he does a sermon series on what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Because, this guy knows the most about it. So it's going to be that. The reality is they weren't looking. They weren't looking. Herod, he had this insane, basically we would say he had an insane grip on power and an itchy trigger finger. Right? Always looking over his shoulder. You're there after me. You know? Because when you get to the top and that's all you care about, you go crazy thinking it's going to be taken away from you. Killing his sons and his favorite wife when he feared they were trying to grab his power. Caesar Augustus even remarked about him. He even said about him, he'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. The ruler of the known world said that about this guy. Herod's probably like, at least he knows me. You know? So with that much paranoia to keep power, why wasn't he looking for the Messiah who was promised all along, who would be a rival to him? Why is this the first time he even bothers with it? And if he didn't want to bother with it, why didn't he make it the job of someone else in his administration to take care of? All we know is that he wasn't looking. And the Pharisees weren't looking. The Sadducees weren't looking. And the scribes weren't looking and actually seeing. The long shot, the long bet on in this whole story for looking, much less seeing, is the wise men. And they show up from 1,000 or more miles away. They had no stake in Israel having a new king. Didn't matter to them because they weren't going to stay and it wasn't their country. They had no stake in it. They had nothing to gain. They had nothing to lose in a king being born to Israel. But they were the only ones looking for the Messiah in the story. And I find that incredible. And it's not like they were able to see something that no one else was able to see. They're looking at the scriptures of the Hebrew people. It's simply that the wise men were looking when no one else was. They were looking when no one else was. That's this story. Jesus was invisible to everyone who should have seen him because they weren't looking. Here's how I would sum this up. Actually looking is what separated the wise men from everyone else, and it positioned them to respond to God. Because actually looking is what separates those who can respond to God from those who don't know how to respond to Him, because they can actually see how God is moving. And we talk a lot in here about being like Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. so we can learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus, so we can do the things he did for the reasons that he did them. Part of that is stopping and looking and truly seeing what God is up to in our midst so that we can join him in what he's up to, not sitting around and scrambling and manufacturing what we think we ought to be up to. So, actually looking is what enables us to see so that we can be a gift at Christmas. Jesus, even for Christians, because we go through the motions, maybe like coming to church every week, he can become invisible to us. That's what we need to be aware of and fight against and to stay woke, as the words have been popularized lately, to the fact that when we come together as a church, we light these candles about the presence of Christ, the Messiah, coming into the world, and more light is gathered so that the darkness is set at bay. We can truly see when there's light in the room. We can see who Jesus is and what he's all about. The wise men confront us in our rush and the blur of Christmas, and they force us to ask, are we actually looking for Jesus at Christmas? Are we actually looking for him so that we can see what God is up to, so that we can join him in what he's doing, so we can be about the things that Jesus was about? And there are a lot of different things. The same things that keep us from seeing, keep you from seeing, they keep me from seeing. Things like busyness and weariness and distraction. The tyranny of fulfilling other people's expectations. See how I just said that? The tyranny of fulfilling other people's expectations. I am obligated. I have to do this because we've always done it this way. I have to do this because it's expected of me during this season. Just the holiday stuff, the status quo. Whatever reason resonates with you, the reality is we can simply fail to look. And because we don't look, we don't see Jesus. We don't see him. So for those of us who find ourselves in that boat, there's a lot of good news, though, because God is always working, and all we have to do is stop and listen and look. Stand back, take in the view, and look so that we can see. And we do have to stop. Or we have to stop at least long enough to be able to stand back and look, because we have to hit the pause button long enough in our Christmas rush and the blitz of this season, the drive to just get things done. In our own exhaustion, we need to stand back and actually look. And when we do that, what do you think you might actually see right now? If you're actually able to hit pause and stop, what would you see? I think some of us would probably see spouses or roommates or significant others who are overwhelmed. We would sit up and notice that they are overwhelmed. We'd see how they tend to carry the lion's share of this Christmas load in our relationships. And then we might even see further how God might want us to take some of the load off of that person's back and let them enjoy Christ more at Christmas. Others of us would probably see that we ourselves are completely and utterly overwhelmed. But if we're honest, we're probably overwhelmed with a bunch of stuff that's not all that important. All those expectations that other people have of us. We might see over the years, we keep adding details to our Christmases to make them better, but now we live all those details that you've added over the years, all the little things that you've done, they become an avalanche that buries you. Really. I have to do this. How many people are you going to visit on Christmas Day? How many houses are you going to drive to? Blah, blah, blah. Instead of just saying, can we do that tomorrow? You really going to get your feelings that hurt, Grandma? Are you really going to get your feelings hurt, Mom? that much when it's not about you, it's about who? Seriously, sometimes it takes those conversations and they hurt, but they're important. It's kind of a good hurt, you know? There are things that just can choke you during Christmas. And then we might even see how God might want us to hand some of those details to others, or even, God forbid, not do some of the things that you think you have to do. You're going to regret it anyway, because in January you're going to look at your checkbook and go, oh, you know? If you not do stuff, if you stop, then you can see Christ at Christmas through slowing down and enjoying people for who they are, actually just sitting down and enjoying them, simply considering how God has come after you with a vengeance. He has been pursuing you like none other. The common, you know, some of the better movies that get at the idea of how much God gave up for you are the movies where someone gives their life for everyone, you know? We don't typically think of them about as Christmas movies, why God came into the world. Things like Bruce Willis and Armageddon. And the whole planet's going to die unless someone gives up their life, you know? Still, other of us would probably see our parents and the people around us who are doing their best to show us their love during this Christmas season. And the way they show it, it just irritates us. But if you stop for a minute and take a look at that and look at them through a clearer view that you might miss if you don't stop, you might be able to just look at them and say, thank you. Because they're trying to show you love. They're trying to show you love with a t-shirt you don't want to keep. Or something like that, you know? But most definitely, I think we'd all see Christ come at Christmas if we stopped. We'd be able to remind others and point out His coming to others. We might also see how God will come back again. He's coming back again. Advent means coming. And Advent means He came as a baby, and it means He's coming again. He has come and will come again to redeem and restore and rescue us and this whole world, to fulfill a promise not unlike His first promise to actually come. And that might get us thinking about how we could join with God in the renewal of all things to ultimately complete the redeeming and restoring project He has for this world. So first you have to stop, and then you can actually see what Christmas is all about. If you stop and look around like the Magi did, and you're actually looking for a Messiah, you're actually looking for a new king in your life, it will enable you to see. Once you see, then you can really be a true gift to others at Christmas. And it's not about adding something good to your Christmas season. It's not about another obligation. It's about a kind of thoughtfulness, a kind of sincerity, a type of generosity. It's a new order of love that you can put behind your presence. Your presence, I said, not your presence. You can put this kind of love behind your presence with others at Christmas. And that order of love is only possible through Jesus. It's the same thing that the wise men did. And it's also only possible if we embrace Christ as our King. We've said it in here that the manger and the cross are made out of the same wood. But another way to say it is that our King's throne was a manger and His scepter was a cross. When you hold those two together, only then will you have a Christmas about more than just getting through it. Or about just more than having a good time. That's when we'll have a Christmas where we re-coronate Christ in our hearts as God come to be with us. And He came to be with us and to die for us on a cross to bring us to Himself. So my challenge to you would be to embrace Christ as King at Christmas. That's what the wise men did. They honored him as a king, the new king of the world, the savior of the world. And the way you do that is by actually looking so that you see. And then you can be a gift at Christmas too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be unhurried. Help us to be unhurried with ourselves and unhurried with others, to put into place the practice of stopping so we can look around and see what is really going on, especially at Christmas, where we celebrate your son's birthday. Help us to hit pause so that the view becomes unblurred and we can see clearly what you are up to in our hearts. Help us to crown you king of our hearts so that we can be about your business, so that we can be sons and daughters of the King, that we may truly be like him and love like him and be a gift to this world just like he was. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.